Numbers 14, verses 17 through 19. And now, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people, from Egypt even until now.
Thank you, David. And welcome. Good to see you here on Sabbath morning. What a blessing it is to be in God's house this morning. Before we get started, I'd like to say that, Stephen, it is so great to have your kids here.
Amen. Yes, amen.
Keep bringing them. Keep bringing them. Well, it was just a few weeks ago. How time flies.
Amen.
We were listening to a topic on pardon. We heard a lot about pardon, as it occupied a rather distinguished place in the network news. For a while, it almost seemed like there was a contest going on to see who could grant the most pardons. I'm sure you recall those particular events, which we were encountering at that time. This one is not on. As there was so much interest in the pardoning process, for the moment I thought it would be a benefit for us all to briefly review the matter of pardon from the heavenly perspective. Hence the presentation title, Please Pardon Me. Before sin entered our planet, pardon must have been a word that was simply not in existence. Certainly was not in use as we now know it. Way back then, all was contentedly blissful. As such, the need for a pardon was evidently not even a consideration for those newly created individuals. It wasn't until the curse of sin came upon us that the need for a pardon, or a word describing it, came into existence. Then, as time passed, the word pardon has become part and parcel of our sinful existence. Wasn't that a beautiful song? Pardon. Amazingly, the word pardon itself is found only 16 times in all the King James Version. And it's found only within the Old Testament. It was puzzling for me to note that this word pardon is not found at all in the King James Version New Testament. Nowadays, we don't hear this word pardon so much either. In fact, it's estimated that the use of this word weighs in at about 10% of how frequently it was used just about 225 years ago. That was about the same time that our country started its existence. Now, I don't suspect, however, that the reason for the decrease in use is that less pardon is actually necessary. Today, there are synonyms that we seem to recognize more readily. Words like forgive, justify, acquit, and so forth. The word we most often employ today to reflect this process is likely the word forgive. The word forgive is used somewhat more frequently in Scripture and is also found throughout the New Testament. So pardon and forgive are used coincidingly alike quite often. But the word pardon from the original Latin is actually two words. When they are put together, they mean to completely give. Or another way to say it is to donate. We especially appreciate the precise definition of this heavenly gift because at one time a pardon was sold for a substantial price. This first occurred in medieval Europe. Yes, once upon a time, this gift of pardon was known as an indulgence. Now today, the legal definition of the word pardon is as follows. To use executive power exempting from punishment the individual to whom it is given. This modern definition actually matches pretty well within the heavenly description. Scriptures delineate a pardon as the liberation or deliverance of an individual from the consequence of sin. This merciful process results in our clemency, our absolution or amnesty, and of course, most importantly, it results in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Yes, our pardon mercifully delivers us from the guilt of our own sin, which Scripture clearly defines as the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4. Turns out we all need to have this gift of pardon, or else we will each one face the eternal consequences of our own sin. We are certain of this particular outcome, for we are warned that the wages of sin is death. How thankful we are for the rest of that text, which graciously informs us, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. In other words, a pardon from God comes to us at the expense of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for all of us. Thought this morning that we might spend a few minutes reviewing some of what God's Word tells us about this exercise of pardon. Now, to break away from this for just a couple of minutes, it is such an interesting thing to take a word that we find in our culture, in this case pardon, and look in your concordance and look up all the references in the Bible to what it has to say about, in this case, pardon. I think if you don't have a mechanism or a manner of studying the Bible, you might try that sometime. Just find a word, pray about a word, pray for a word, and ask the Lord to give you something to study, and then look up all the texts in the Bible on it in your concordance. You just find out so many interesting things. I'm just amazed. So, the very first mention of this word pardon in the Holy Scriptures is found in Exodus 23. The Israelites had just received a very important clutch of instructions given to them directly from God through his servant Moses. This crucial grouping of commands started with the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai. Then following these directives, the dialogue continues on through the next two chapters. Here you can read God's ordinances on the proper use of the altars, the fair treatment of slaves, the responsibilities in personal injury, the protection of property, social responsibilities, a call for justice, and instructions on three yearly festivals. Then, in conclusion, there comes a very sacred promise. This is the promise of the presence of the Lord. Now, as with all of God's promises, there comes a certain responsibility that falls upon His people. Here are the conditions of that promise of the Lord's presence as it is laid out in Scripture. Quoting now, "See, I am sending my angel before you to lead you safely to the land that I have prepared for you. Pay attention to him and obey all of his instructions. Do not rebel against him, or he cannot pardon your sins. He is my representative. He bears my name. But if you are careful to obey him, following all of my instructions, then I will be as an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you." End of quote. That's from Exodus 23, verses 20 to 22. So these verses actually demonstrate the ratification of God's covenant with his people. They also help us to understand the fundamental nature of open rebellion against God. Herein is described the sending of Jesus' presence by his Father to pardon the sins of the people as they cooperate with him to fulfill this covenant. What is our takeaway from this illustration? Mistakes, faults, blunders, slip-ups will be made and will be graciously receiving a pardon. But determined, persistent, and sweeping rebellion cannot receive a pardon going forward. This kind of violation will eventually grow and become unrecognized as the dreadful insult toward God that it truly is. Man's portion of responsibility with this covenant is the cooperation that we manifest while God delivers his will into our lives. That is to say, as we live up to the light that we have been so graciously given. So Jesus' pardon for our sins accompanies our personal sorrow and subsequent confession for our wrongdoings as we move forward by his grace and his mercy. Some will call this justification and sanctification. Perhaps the clearest text on this dynamic is one that you surely know by memory. 1 John 1:9 tells us, let's say it together, "If we confess our sins, he is able and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, the very first scriptural use of the word forgive is worth mentioning here. Like our first example of the word pardon, it relates to the conversion experience of God's own children. We find this example in Genesis 50. Here we see that the sons of Israel had gathered together shortly after Jacob had died. Just now they were fearful. What were they fearful of? They were sure their brother Joseph was about to whip up on them in retaliation for what they had done to him earlier. As they considered just what might happen to them, they sent this message to Joseph. Quoting now, "Before your father died, he instructed us to say this to you. Forgive your brothers for the great evil they did to you. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive us." End of quote. Genesis 50, verses 16 and 17. Now Joseph's gracious response is indicative of his close relationship with his loving and compassionate God. Quoting now, "Don't be afraid of me. I will take care of you and your families. Let me say that over again. Don't be afraid of me, quoting, I will take care of you and your families. That's from Genesis 50, verse 21. Excuse me. Surely we can appreciate this dialogue between these children of the Lord. Here Joseph is actually responding to his brothers just as God responds to us. As we request his forgiveness or his pardon for our wrongdoings, we are not to fear, we are to trust him implicitly. I found this very first example on forgiveness from God's holy word to be an intriguing perspective. What does this illustration demonstrate for us? It is evidence for how the process of forgiveness should transpire between God's own children. Obviously, this account was inspired by the Holy Spirit as an example given for our benefit. Now let's take another look at another example on the word pardon. You can turn in your Bibles if you'd like to 2 Kings chapter 5. This story is found in verses 1 through 27. Naaman was a senior commander of the Syrian army. He was a very successful leader whose military prowess is attributed directly to God. See verse 1. Naaman had developed a chronic skin condition and had just now been healed by the God of Israel. This healing occurred when he obeyed the Lord's command as related to him by the prophet Elisha. After his healing, Naaman, with his entire entourage, returned to Elisha's home, where he openly confessed his faith in the God of Elisha. On the spot, he gave his heart to the God of Israel. He was a lot like Rachel, wasn't he? Rahab. That's what she did. On the spot, she gave her heart to God. And that's what Naaman did. Then in a gesture of gratitude, Naaman offered Elisha a rather generous gift. This gift consisted of 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Today, this treasure would be worth millions of dollars. Of course, Elisha couldn't accept these gifts. Then next, Naaman made a rather unusual request. He asked for the privilege of gathering some of the soil of Israel to place it on two of his mules. It appears that the purpose of this dirt would be for worshiping his newfound God on the very soil which came from God's special kingdom of Israel. At this point, he was ceasing to worship Baal, and he had decided to worship the true and living God. Then upon the completion of this particular task, he made another curious appeal to Elisha. Quoting now, "May the Lord pardon me in this one thing. When my master the king goes into the temple of the god Ramon to worship there and leans upon my arm, may the Lord pardon me when I bow too." 2 Kings 5:18. Now apparently this custom of leaning on the arm of one so appointed was a cultural practice done by the king in those days. See 2 Kings chapter 7 verses 2 and 17. But here's a question for each of us. What would you or I have said in response to this statement? You know, it would have been such a great time to tell Naaman all about the second commandment and how to refrain from bowing to idols of wood and stone. Yet Elisha's reply was simply, "Go in peace." See verse 19. So how are we to understand this occasion? Well, first we can appreciate that Naaman, like Daniel, had just purposed in his heart to serve God, the living God. In fact, he had just made a rather stunning decision to surrender to the God of Israel. Yet he knew that in his own country, this would not be an easy thing to do. Syrian residents were devoted to serving idols. Naaman, as an attendant of the king, had no thought of turning his back on his service to his earthly master. As the king would bow and worship to his god of wood and stone, he would lean on Naaman's arm. In this act of service, Naaman did not wish to be misunderstood as also bowing in worship to this heathen god. Naaman was apparently a man of tender conscience, and he did not want to have word get back to Elisha that he had compromised his newfound faith by also worshiping the counterfeit deity. So, before taking his leave from Israel and the prophet Elisha, he wished to make his intentions very clear. In his reply to Naaman, Elisha was neither condoning nor condemning this action. Naaman was to depart in peace, not in doubt or restless uncertainty. God had blessed Naaman, and he was now to find happiness and peace in his knowledge and worship of a loving and living God. God knew the heart of Naaman. He knew that his spirit would be working with Naaman going forward in sanctification. As a newly convicted convert, he would be growing in strength and wisdom in his newfound faith. You understand that God is forever and always leading his children on a step-by-step journey. As such, he knows just when, at the appropriate moment, to call for particular reforms. This story also demonstrates for us that God has a unique sense of tact and timing. Elisha, no doubt under the influence of the Holy Spirit, knew that it was not the time to insist on a sweeping change of this nature. Elisha was a man of keen spiritual insight, and in his treatment of Naaman, he wished to be both tactful and prudent. As such, he sent this fledgling convert on his way with a message of peace. Elisha also displays the savvy to humbly conform to God's will in this penetrating circumstance. He wisely and attentively listened for the leading of the Holy Spirit and then followed his instructions, something we also must be certain to do today. Just one more valid reason we have to pray for and then to wait for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Finally, we must always strive to look beyond the immediate or the most impulsive interpretation of a situation. It always pays to first consider what possibilities the God of the universe might have in mind. He just thinks way different and way bigger than we do. Now, let's look at another example of this word pardon from Scripture. The patriarch Job was in a world of hurt. He had been stricken with an extremely uncomfortable dermatologic challenge. He acquired this skin condition not because he was so evil, but because he was so good. Despite the fact that he, according to the word of God, was blameless, he lost his immediate family, his farm, and several of his devoted employees. His wife had just crudely snapped at him, and now he was having his unblemished integrity put in question by his nearest and dearest friends. What a predicament he was in. One of these dear ones had now gone so far as to inflict him with a little psychotherapy, saying, quotes, "My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. Oh, you may cry for help, but no one will listen. You may turn to angels, but they will give you no help. Surely resentment destroys a fool, and jealousy kills the simple. From my experience, I know that fools who turn from God may be successful for the moment, but then comes sudden disaster." End of quote. Job 4 and Job 5. Now, uplifting statements of this nature apparently went on for multiple sessions. One of these therapists even tried to encourage him with this, saying, quotes, "Just consider the joy of those who are corrected by God. Do not despise the chastening of the Almighty when you sin." End of quote. Job 5:17. So finally, Job has had enough and he cries out to God, quoting, "I would rather die of strangulation than go on like this. I hate my life. I don't want to go on living. Oh, leave me alone for these last few remaining days. What are mere mortals that you make so much of us? Why have you made me your target? Why not just pardon my sin and take away my guilt?" End of quote. See Job 7. Poor traumatized Job. At this point, he was quite sure that he was about to die. Yet he maintained the fact that he had not invited sin into his life. The introductory chapters of this book, which describe the tests and trials, verify this certainty. In fact, the last verse in chapter 1 mentions that, quotes, "In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God." End of quote. In chapter 2, the closing verse confirms this, quotes, "So in all of this, Job said nothing wrong." End of quote. So even though Job was blameless before the Lord, of complete integrity, the finest man upon the earth, one who feared God and shunned evil, he evidently began to consider the conclusion of his friends on the cause of his suffering. Feeling that his life was at an end, Job recognized his need to be pardoned. This despite being quite unaware of any specific sin which would have caused God to punish him so severely. He simply wanted to die in peace, knowing that he was right with God. As such, he asked God to pardon any sin that he may have committed. I thought it was quite interesting and somewhat illuminating to see how the conversation between these three parties proceeded: Job, his friends, and God. Job actually ended up giving 9 distinctive discourses to his friends in this book. He uttered but 54 verses directly to God, and in most of them, Job is pleading for relief from the one whom he knew could do something about it. Subsequently, he spoke just 3 sentences during God's reply to him, and then 8 sentences more after God's reply to him. Now, on the other hand, Job's 4 friends gave him 9 different presentations, which are spread out over 14 chapters. Curiously, they said nothing after God's answer to Job near the end of the book. God basically spoke once throughout this entire dialogue. His discourse to Job extended over 4 chapters, mostly consisting of questions right near the end of this occasion. So what was at the core of the request that Job had made to God? Job's initial request, which we just read above, was when he asked God to pardon his sin, erasing any guilt. He wanted to be sure of his pardon of any unidentified sins before he died. See Job 7:16-21. Then at the book's end, we read Job's response, given in answer to God's discourse of so many questions. quoting now, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers to your questions? I will put my hand over my mouth in silence. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say. I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I did not understand, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Well, I had heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance.'" End of quote. See Job 40 and 42. You notice here that Job's very last words to God in this entire scenario concerned his repentance, his sorrow for his sin. Even though he had already been forgiven and was considered blameless before God, he still wanted to be absolutely certain that his guilt had been obliterated. Did God pardon Job at his request? Yes, of course he did. Graciously so. After this very lengthy and penetrating conversation between God and Job and his friends, God asked his friends to make a burnt offering for themselves. Then he explained to them that his servant Job would offer an intercessory prayer for them and their mistaken and defiant theology. God explained this concluding of activity to them by saying, "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not been right in what you said about me, as my servant Job was." See Job 42. Then, true to his word, God accepted their sacrifice and Job's intercessory prayer offered on behalf of his friends. Then, when Job prayed for his friends, quoting now, "the Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave his servant twice as much as he had before." Job 42:10. So what do we learn from this story of Job's pardon through this dreadful dilemma? First, we must understand there is quite likely a lot more going on than what we realize in any particular situation. God tells us right up front, you know this text, "My ways are far beyond anything that you can imagine." Isaiah 55:8. It may be that God's goal for us is to offer intercessory prayers for our dear friends and family, so they as well may be pardoned. Don't ever be surprised about what he asks you to do. Second point is this. We may each one need to do a little soul searching, asking God to pardon not only our known sins, but also for those that we may be unaware of. Job must have realized this as he asked for this pardon, even when he could think of no sin that he had left unconfessed. He wished to maintain a clear slate with God, no matter what else might happen. The third point may be this. God doesn't always answer in the time frame that we may expect. Though a significant volume of the conversation had occurred earlier, God did not answer Job until he and all of his friends had given their take on what the problem was and what to do about it. It is not until the very end of the story that God makes his all-inclusive reply to Job. And here we may note that God's answer comes in the form of no less than 60 penetrating questions to Job. Yes, God's response in his enlightenments to Job lasts for a full 4 chapters. Chapters 38 to 41. Then, the indication of God's merciful kindness and pardon for Job becomes quite evident as he intercedes for his friends. The fourth point is this. Following God's challenges to Job, His friends are speechless. They have nothing more to say. All that pontifical wisdom of his friends has now passed like water under the bridge. Here we may note that there was just a bunch of yammering going on before they actually got down to the core of the matter. Job and his dear friends had embarked upon several lengthy conversations consisting of arguments, accusations, and disagreements. Sorry to say, much of what had been said to Job could be considered character assassination of God. Various opinions were expressed, in which a host of ideas were pushed forward. Yet you will notice that almost nothing relating to the truth was actually established here. Each of the parties had plenty to say, all right, but all seemed unwilling or unable to relinquish their own self-flattering opinions. I suspect you may have noticed that a similar dynamic sometimes occurs today. Here we must realize that conversations of this nature consistently will take us nowhere. Our prayer must be that we may be found attentively listening for the prompting of the Holy Spirit on what and when and how to speak. It is interesting to note here that God seemed to be content to sit on the sidelines for the majority of this dialogue, carefully listening and reflecting. You know, as I thought about Job's dear friends, I thought of their various presentations to them. Each one of them had quite a wide variety of opinions, perspectives which they wished to bring to the proverbial table. It sort of reminded me of the great assortment of network news these days. How so, you say? You understand that each different network has its own distinctive way of reporting the daily news. Each network lends their own specific perspective on what they wish to broadcast to the community for the day. They each have the opportunity to present what could be considered either the bad news or the good news. There are only two types of news to broadcast, you understand, the bad news and the good news. I think it must not be a whole lot different with them than with each one of us. We each have the opportunity of broadcasting to our community, both personal and corporate, either the bad news or the good news. Each presentation we make reflects our peculiar perspective of our own personal experience in which we are engaging with our Heavenly Father. What type of presentation or broadcast did Job's dear friends deliver to him on a daily basis? Was it the good news or was it the bad news? Seems they were most eager to publish the bad news, doesn't it? So what's the logical question out of this? The logical question that arises from this line of thinking is this: which category of news am I perpetually broadcasting every day? Am I following along first with and then next reflecting the bad news of the world, or the good news of the kingdom of heaven? Someone has insightfully indicated that by beholding we become changed. See 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'm sure that you can see that each one of us is continually publishing or broadcasting something. Want an illustration? If I tell you of someone who enjoys making a presentation on God's nature, who am I talking about? Luke and Barb. If I tell you somebody who's interested in encouraging prayer, who would I be talking about? Wendell. That would be Wendell. somebody who enjoys studying the Bible and finding out new things and relating them to his Sabbath school class. Who am I talking about?
David.
Somebody who enjoys card making as a ministry. I would be talking about Ruth Ann, Pat, Jean. And this list could go on. What network am I listening to when I see someone helping others? That would be the network of Steve, Susan, and many others. So we each are continuously publishing or broadcasting something, either the good news or the bad news. If I'm tuned in to somebody who faithfully attends church services, no matter when or where, who am I talking about? Danny and Nona. When I talk about somebody who's here in the morning for Sabbath school on time every single week, who am I speaking about? And Darlene. Darlene is here. I'm thankful for that. So there's a lot of examples. What network would I be talking about if I was talking about somebody who was cross and cranky all the time? No, we don't have anybody here like that. So here's the final point. We must remember that God will always pardon the most dreadful of offenses. Job essentially interrogated the eternal God. He basically wondered if God remembered what he was doing. He questioned whether God was paying any attention to him at all in this hopeless state of being. Yet this was not counted unto him as sin. Turns out God was angry at Job's friends for the misrepresentation of his character, which they stubbornly engaged in. Yes, it was a blatant character assassination, but guess what? In the end, God pardoned them too. Isn't that amazing? Well, the scriptures have a whole lot more to say about this process of pardon from our sin, the categorical removal of our guilt, but our time is running out this afternoon. There are many wonderful examples that can be mentioned bringing out the magnificent blessing of a pardon that we have been extended from our Heavenly Father. Oh, to have our sins and their associated guilt covered by the blood of the Lamb, the innocent Lamb. I just love the illuminating examples which are found in nature on what our pardon or forgiveness looks like. We have such an example and what we enjoy on a seasonal basis every single winter. David wrote about this in Psalms 51, quoting, "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you, O God, desire honesty from the heart, so you can teach me to be wise in my inner being. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." End of quote. Next, God's faithful prophet Isaiah wrote a succinct message from the Lord to a very rebellious Judah. Quoting now, "Come now, let us reason this through. No matter how deep the stains of your sin, I can remove them. I can make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are as stained red as crimson, I will make you as white as wool." End of quote. Isaiah 1:18. So in closing, we must understand what the real issue is on the pardon of our sin and guilt. And this is it. Whatever can we do about this load of sin that we all have an inclination to accumulate? Is there any possible way to charge it to somebody else? Can we unload it or send it to another destination? Is there any possible way that we can receive a complete pardon for our sins? And of course, the resounding answer for all these questions, Yes, there is a way. God's servant Isaiah gives to us the urgent invitation to the Lord's incredible salvation. Quoting now Isaiah 55, verse 7 to 9, "Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the people turn from their wicked deeds. Let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy upon them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It's very clear from scriptures that we must each one choose Jesus and his way of operations. Accordingly, he will have mercy and will abundantly pardon. It's really a very simple equation. We must each one work through this with our loving Heavenly Father, who will guide us through the entire time. I encourage you to exercise your trust in God every day, recalling that Jesus himself has said this: "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Matthew 19:26. The Bible tells us that the condition of our pardon is the confession of our sin to him. Then he will forgive us and make us clean. Yes, he has already paid the price to clean us up. The only sin which God cannot pardon is the one that we stubbornly refuse to confess. See Luke 12:10. Consequently, there is that agonizing expression, the unpardonable sin. I hope you can plainly see that we all have a crucial decision to make in favor of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who has paid the entire price to cover our sins with his blood. Might we each one recognize what has been done for us, and by your grace, live a life that is pleasing to you. Thank you for being here with us through your Spirit. We pray that as we now head for our separate homes, that you would guide us and direct us in our lives. Help us to draw closer to you and to be intent on the decision that we have made to follow your way. We ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.